So we are taking a break from Ephesians to preach to officer nominations. So this morning in 1 Timothy 3, and then I'll just reiterate, for many of you who came in late, there is no prayer meeting tonight. The Hallmark Card Company won that battle, so no prayer meeting tonight. And we'll resume next week. And this morning, speaking to the process of nominating officers. We have a good process, and I will take the blame for the process not being executed very well. Here's what I think happens. Sometimes you nominate an officer, and then you don't hear anything about that nomination, and that's really our bad. What typically happens is the man can't stand for office because, I mean, here are the standards in this denomination. He has to be in agreement with the Westminster Confession of Faith, and he has some differences, and so maybe that prohibits him, or maybe there's a private, personal reason he doesn't want to stand for office. So you make a nomination, we speak with the man, he chooses not to stand, and you never know what happens to your nomination. So what we're going to do this year is the officer, the elder who's charged with speaking with the man who's been nominated, will also loop back with you, the person who made the nomination. You can help us in this one way, and that is, just be sure and speak to the person that you're nominating. So if you choose to nominate someone, just go to them first and say, hey, I'm going to nominate you for deacon or for elder, and would you want to stand for that office? And then the two of you can have a preliminary conversation about that, and they may choose to not stand, and that will help us in the process. But again, my apologies for that. Really, this is the place in leadership in this congregation where you have a voice. You choose the leaders of this church. So the last thing we want to do, and I'm afraid we've done this to some degree, is give you the impression that we don't care about your nominations, but we do. Our polity, our government, is basically in the basic division of offices in Acts chapter 6. Let me just read that to us quickly. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek Jews among them, complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So it's not exactly not a people or a spiritual issue, but it's a material issue having to do with people. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to, so here's the other office, prayer and the ministry of the word. That's how we think about it. You have one office. This is the diaconate, which is the care of people materially, of course, very much tied to their lives and livelihoods and souls. And then the other office, it's the office of elder, and that's given to the care of people spiritually, the oversight of their spiritual lives. And these sermons in the next few weeks are meant to equip you to choose men for those offices. And that is exactly what Paul is doing with Timothy in this passage. He's equipping Timothy to choose men. That letter, 1 Timothy, it starts with Paul sorting out doctrinal issues. They have false teachers. Paul's saying you need to guard against those guys and find them and rebuke them and make sure they're not doing damage to the flock. But then he gets on eventually to this in the beginning of chapter 3, which is really part of that same idea that you have to put men in leadership who are not only clear-headed doctrinally, but their reputation will safeguard the livelihood and the integrity of the church. So Paul starts out by asking, you have to be careful and put men in leadership who understand what they believe so they can teach. But now he's saying, they also have to live this stuff. You can't just have them think rightly. Their lives actually have to have godliness and integrity in them, and so you have to guard that also, and that's specifically what he's speaking to in choosing elders. We'll come to deacons also eventually. I think this is important for all of us. The church is continually being torn apart by men of compromised character. It's just so awesome for you. You've come to a church where the pastors are perfect and the elders too. You scored big on that. Many of you came from churches where you had concerns about leadership. And as a leader, I'll tell you honestly, when somebody comes to me and say, well, we've come here because we were at so-and-so church and the leadership did this, and we tried to talk to them and they wouldn't listen to us, so we gave up and we came to you. I always swallow hard at that point because I think, well, that could happen here. I could do that. I'm capable of that. That could be something that we do just as easily as anyone else does. And Paul is saying, this is where you come in. Paul is saying, it's in the men that you choose that you guard against that. It's by the men that you choose that you make sure as best you can't guarantee it, but as best you can that the church doesn't fall into those things. So this text falls into three sections. I'm just going to take the first section this morning, but I'll give you those three. First of all, Paul commends the office. He says, here's a faithful word. He who desires this office desires a noble task. That's the first verse and a half, basically. The second half of verse 2 on through verse 3 is really a blow-by-blow definition of what it means to be above reproach. In Greek, the word is more irreproachable. But Paul's going to go ahead and talk about specific character traits that constitute what it means to be above reproach. That's the second section. The third section has three necessary life circumstances and then the reasons for those things. That's verses 4 through 7. And Paul's going to speak to a man's household and why that matters. He's going to speak to a man's maturity, why that matters, and his reputation, and why that matters. But again, this morning, I'm just going to take the first verse and a half, and then next week we'll go through that definition of what it means to be above reproach. So here's the text, 1 Timothy 3, starting at verse 1. Excuse me just for a moment. So here's Paul. The saying is trustworthy. It's a very simple phrase in Greek. It says, it's a faithful word, which I really like. It's a faithful word. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or bishop or elder, we take those to be interchangeable. I know that's a debate. I won't go into it, but they're used so freely and so interchangeably to signify elder that we take it as that. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. The phrase is literally a one-woman man. Sober, sounds like a country western song. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well. Here are the first three life circumstances. Manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know, here's the reasoning, if he doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Second life condition, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. We'll talk about the fact that what a man does in his worst moment is also what the devil does, and what the devil does is what a man does. Fascinating how those two are working in concert. And then the same thing in verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let's pray together as we come. Father, it is a common saying that as the leaders of a church go, so goes that church, and it's been true for us. We're very grateful. I am very grateful for the men that you have sent to us, and we pray that you would continue to send us such men. We ask that you would guard us against ourselves. We're all sinners. We lead out of our own sin. We pray for your care and protection, but we're flawed. We make decisions sometimes that serve ourselves. They don't serve you and serve your people. Sometimes we're just confused by virtue of who we are as men, whose minds are touched by sin. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to guard us against ourselves. We also pray that you would guard us against the evil one who would like to use us for his own purposes of tearing down the church. Guard us against his work. And Father, we ask that for all those nominating this year, that you would give them wisdom and insight, that you would guard our process, that it would produce the best men possible for this congregation. Lord, in this way, we submit to you. We come before you. This is your church. It's your church that we're seeking to shepherd and to guard. We pray, Father, for your people as leaders. We seek to shepherd and to love them as you have loved them. Give us this, we pray. Give it to us in the men that you are choosing, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I spent some time yesterday looking for an anecdote I remember from Billy Graham's memoirs, and Reformed Calvinists tend to be intellectual snobs, if you haven't figured that out already, so Billy Graham was not always highly regarded in our circles, but Billy never claimed to be an intellectual. He never claimed to be much of a theologian. He was offered positions in his lifetime that he recognized were really above his gifts as a theologian. He turned those down, but he helped often find good men to fill those posts. So there was, I think, a wonderful humility in him. He never claimed to be a theologian, but I think he was something much less common, and that is he was a godly man. And he was godlier as he went along. He made his own mistakes just like everybody else. I'm not familiar with these, but people complain about how he took a stand in the Vietnam War, his dealings with Richard Nixon. The thing that most of us probably are aware of is he spent too much time away from his family. His son spoke honestly about that. He was gone on crusades far too much of the time. But with time, he was the sort of man who could face all of those things and learn from them. So with time, he just became increasingly respected and grew in godliness. The anecdote, which I could not find, but I'll remember it or recall it as best I can. Early in his career as an evangelist, he was leaving one of the crusades, and he was a helpful guy and a servant, and they were taking away bags of money that were given an offering that night. And as he walked away from the tents back to the cars, some photographer caught him. It was nighttime, caught him in this photograph carrying bags of money. And of course, that was the news on the front page of the paper the next day, Billy Graham, after the crusade, hauling away bags of cash from the offering. And the reason I wanted to give you the anecdote is, if I remember it correctly, it was the last time he ever touched money in ministry or got involved in any of the finances. I just think that's so wise. I mean, obviously, the issue was people just love to make a connection between a man who professes that he's a man of God, but it's really all about the cash. People love to make that connection, and he recognized that, and so just put himself as far away from it as he possibly could. I think that was the pattern of his life. There was growth in godliness. He was able to face things like that and learn from them. He's preeminently, in our circles, I think, this is Paul's phrase, a person with a good reputation among outsiders, right? He was somebody that people think of as having a good reputation. He always lived in the same home. He didn't have some big vacation house or a second house even, no exotic cars, no exotic vacations, no rumors of women, all that stuff. All of it he managed by God's grace to successfully avoid. And it's this kind of character that Paul is urging Timothy to identify. And here's the reason. He wants to protect the integrity and the honor of the church. He wants a man whose life won't end up bringing shame to the church, and that happens all the time. You can hear it in the third pastoral epistle, so three pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, all written to men who are in leadership, giving them counsel about leadership. And in Titus 1, starting at verse 11, Paul says this. Here's that idea of guarding the church. For there are many men who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced. Here's the reason. since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." You can go down in Titus 1 and add verse 16, and here's, I think, the key. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works, right? They say they walk this thing, but they don't. If you look at their lives, they actually don't profess Christ. This may not be exactly how we would say it, but Paul's question is, what's the effect of the man on the people that he's leading? What's the effect of this guy's influence in their lives? What's the nature of it? What's the character of it? And the reason a man must be above reproach, Paul's phrase, is not for himself, but it's for the role that that man's life plays in the lives of others. Right? That guy was misleading whole families. That's what Paul's worried about. You have to stop that kind of guy. Don't let that person be in leadership. We want his influence to be positive and godly in those families. You can hear that in verse 5 in this morning's text. Paul says, "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" Well, that's a lesser to greater argument. He must order his own home. That's the lesser thing, so that he can order the church of Christ. That's the greater thing. There's a lot of confusion in your lifetime and mine about the order of those two things. Most people, I think, now believe that Christ and his church exists for me and my family. Why did I go to church? Well, I wanted my kids to have a moral structure. I wanted them to have a framework in which they could live their lives that was healthy. Why did I go to church? I went for me. I went for my kids. That's what you worship. Your life is organized around you and your home and your family. If you listen carefully to Paul's argument, he's saying just the opposite. A man who's in leadership needs to order his home because it's not the most important thing. It's just an indicator of how he's going to serve in the Church of Christ, which actually is the thing that ultimately matters. What his home will tell you is what kind of a man he is when he's not in the public eye. I think the role or the calling that Paul is describing as a noble task is something that I want to just hang out on for a second and speak to, the idea that this calling is noble and that a man who stands for office has to have some understanding of what it means that he's doing a noble work. So I've got a favorite quote, bear with me. This is from a critic, a literary critic, about the writing of novelist Jonathan Franzen. I've never read any of Franzen's novels. I don't know much about him. I don't even know much about this critic. I just love the idea in this quote, so listen to it with me. "The language a writer uses to create a world is that world. And Franzen's strenuously contemporary and juvenile language is a world in which nothing important can happen." I think that's a fascinating idea, the idea that the vehicle can actually change the content of a thing. I think something similar can happen with men's lives. If a man gives his life to things that are just, you know, in seriatim, that are always trivial, nothing really important can be said with that man's life. If his life is given to money and his own amusements and vacations that are just pleasing to him, it's very difficult for him, with his own kids. I think you find this a lot, and this is why kids often reject their parents. He tries to say something powerful to his kids, and it's not powerful. Why is that? Because his kids, maybe they don't think it consciously, but they recognize it fundamentally. There's nothing of significance in my father's life. Why would I listen to anything he has to say? All of the things in this world of great significance are things that he doesn't pay any attention to. Why listen to this guy? And your kids will naturally go and they'll listen to other people, people who actually, their lives actually do speak by the content of their lives to great and significant things. Now, the man whose life is given to trivia has a difficult time saying anything important with his life. What if our lives were not about trivial things? What if our lives were, in their practices, the declaration of noble things and great things. Glenn Griggis loaned me a fascinating book on a World War II German POW camp for aviators. I think this was the same camp from which the movie The Great Escape was made. Is that true? Do you know? I think it was. I looked it up on the internet, that great oracle of truth, and I think it's the same camp. And now I despise the movie because the movie doesn't have anything about God in it, but if you read the story of this camp, it's just filled with worship. And he argues that about 98% of the men either went to Mass or Protestant worship every week, and that the worship services were beautiful and powerful. It's a great and compelling story. I got sucked in by it. The writer is a guy named Ken Simmons. He was a bombardier on a B-24, and he describes arriving at this camp and being amazed at all the structure and the discipline in a prisoner of war camp. Hard to come by because the life is difficult. A good friend of his who was there ahead of him. So these are all guys, you know, in their early 20s in World War II. They've just come through a depression back in the United States and, of course, worldwide. And they're not fat. They're all thin men. And this good friend of his had lost 30 pounds in this camp, so it wasn't an easy life. But still, there's this tremendous structure and discipline. And what's more compelling to me as I read the story is the power vested in what are typically ordinary events. The worship services, they did these theater productions. All of them were very sober and moving, and as you read the accounts, it's fascinating. And I think part of what's happening was life in those camps had been stripped down to bare essentials. There's God and despair, good and evil, honor and dishonor, life and death. Of Simmons' bomber crew, about a third of the men, most of us don't know this, but about a third of the men were killed by civilians when they parachuted to the ground. The Germans were furious because in the American bombing raids, they inevitably killed civilians, men, women, and children. And so the people on the ground were in a rage. Some cities in Germany declared that they would hang everyone who parachuted out of an aircraft from the United States or England. And that wasn't true of this particular town, but still a third of the men were killed by civilians. One was killed by a German farmer with a sledgehammer. He landed and the farmer hit him and killed him. But a key factor, I think, in shaping the life in those camps were the leaders in the camp who were just flat outstanding. They were men of selflessness and integrity who would do anything for their men. I was impressed by reading the dying words of one colonel. He spoke to another colonel, and his dying words, his dying request was, take care of these men. These are the best men I've ever known. There were 2,000 of them, and he's charging this other colonel with caring for the lives of those men. They were on a march at that time, and many of them were sick and dying. Lots of moments in this book that you could share. Let me just give you a couple. This is an account of Christmas Eve. And there are other stories like this about the war of men singing and how it affects soldiers on both sides, but I'll read this account. And then I'll read the letter that the general who had responsibility for all of the prisoners in this camp, the letter the general wrote to the men for Christmas Day. Saturday evening at dusk, this is Christmas Eve, the band and the choir, this is a prisoner band and a prisoner choir, moved across the parade grounds. Many men came outside the barracks while others stayed inside. The moon had come out, and as its light spread over the camp, the snow looked like diamonds in the glow. As the Christmas carol started, thousands of male voices rang throughout the barracks, across the open grounds and into the open air. I know the city of Sagan, that was the town nearby, heard us that night, for the music and thousands of voices echoed across the skies. The German guards on duty lowered their rifles to the ground and listened in silence. The guards in the watchtowers came outside and removed their hats. The last carol to be sung was Silent Night. As every prisoner joined in to sing, there was a warmth in that cold, freezing air. There were like 2 feet of snow on the ground, and it was near 0 degrees. There was a warmth in that cold, freezing air that only God could make. It was a strange feeling. My fear was swept away. A feeling of peace engulfed every man. When the music stopped, we moved slowly and silently inside. So the next day, they read this letter that's been sent out to all the men in the camp from the general who's also in the camp, and he writes this. My fellow prisoners, listen to the spirit of this and think of what he could say in complaint or anger or bitterness or cynicism, but listen to what he says. Let each of us thank God for this beautiful Christmas morning. We should especially remember him today for the hundreds of blessings he has shed on us throughout this year. As we now approach the end of a long, desperate, and trying year of war and prison life, let us be thankful. Grateful that we are alive and in good health, but most of all grateful that we have a God who is a guiding light to watch over us and to protect us. Let us thank God for all he has done for us, and let us ask him to have mercy on those who are less fortunate than we. Let us ask him to bless all people. He means Germans, too. And actually, the general was German and not far removed from his German ancestry. Let us ask him to bless all people and fill their hearts with love and happiness. Let us ask him to bring this war to a rapid conclusion so that misery and suffering throughout the world may come to an end. Let us ask him to give us strength and courage to carry on as we have done in the past so that when the final day and hour comes, we may rise and walk with his blessing through these prison gates. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. The question I ask as I read that is, how does life in a prisoner of war camp become imbued with such a high degree of nobility, such a tremendous amount of integrity? I think the life that God has given us is inherently noble. What a man needs to not do is debase his own life. What a man needs to not do is degrade his own existence by what he chooses to do with his life. We live with the phenomenon of 35-year-old middle managers in the tech industry whose lives are defined by video games, porn, and the Seattle Sounders. The church can be similarly debased. All we have to do is take this service and turn it into entertainment. Just shift the focus away from Christ and his purposes to you and your own life, your own happiness. Rebuild the whole thing around us and earth. Take everything, drag the whole mission down from heaven, and trivialize it about ourselves. Make the work of the church really about me and my personal issues. And your calling is to choose men who understand that the work they are doing is a noble work. I think they should understand the gravity of the work, the gravity of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and for this, we need the best men that we have. They don't have to be perfect men. There aren't any perfect men. They just need to understand what the mission is and what the calling is. There are always some people who bristle when this idea is preached. I think the idea is that Jesus shows no partiality, and isn't this process a kind of snobbery? It offends our egalitarianism. We think, this is a country where we regard everyone equally. How is it that we're going to elevate some particular subset of guys to this office? I've seen men respond in this way. Years ago, I was in a church where a guy was not elected to office. He was nominated and not elected, and then he left the church right after that, but it's as though he took the entire election as a referendum on his own personal character. But it's just not about that guy. It's not brothers who are officers. It's just not about you. It's not about me. Now, that's Paul's whole point. You have to choose the men who understand that it's actually about the Church of Jesus Christ. For what it's worth, I certainly don't embody what it is I'm preaching. I know the other officers well. Brothers, I can imagine many of you feeling that you fall short of this, but isn't that the way vision works? Isn't that the way we aspire to something great, something that's beyond ourselves? If we were never confronted with the difference between who we are and what we could possibly be, right? If you never felt the sting of seeing yourself honestly and being disgusted by what you saw, you'd probably just stay the way you are for the longest possible time. You wouldn't change anytime soon. You'd become complacent. Most people do. We'd become at peace with that. That's why human beings are so good at lying to themselves about their character. If we can pull that off successfully or just avoid that confrontation with who we really are, then it's easier for us to just go back to sleep and forget about the things that we need to face. The thing that permits us to go as leaders is without Christ, that is, without knowing that we're already declared righteous before the Father, facing that differential, right, between who you are and who you could be, it would crush you, or it would embitter you, or it would depress you in some way. But in Christ, I think it's much more like that thing with Billy Graham. He gets caught foolishly carrying these huge bags of money out to his car, so he learns from that. In Christ, it's possible to do that. You're able to sin or make a stupid mistake, and then you grow from that, and you're able to go on. How is that possible? Because all of your sin is washed away in Christ. You don't carry the guilt of that or the burden of that. We can continue to grow in the office and to grow in godliness, even though we don't meet the standard that Paul is describing. But all of this, here's the conclusion, all of this, the real point is that as we as leaders need to be something like a window through which the people in this congregation can see Jesus Christ. That's why a man has to be above reproach. It's so that we don't put some sort of obstacle in the way of people who want to see God and want to meet with God. Paul says it perfectly. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And you could end the text there because that's the idea, but this list is great. By great endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in calamities, think of those guys in prison, in beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, that's the negative list, here's the positive, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as imposters, and yet we are true, as unknown, and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. I think those words are just filled with a nobility of purpose. It's a great description of the offices of elder and deacon. You don't have to choose the man who embodies all those things perfectly. You just have to choose the man who understands them and what they mean. Let's pray for that. Father, these are good words for all of us, and we come before you in a necessary humility and ask that you would teach us the meaning of this. All of us need to reckon with what we're actually doing with our lives. But we pray especially for the men that you'll put in leadership in this church and ask that you would guide us in this process. Choose those men yourself, we ask, and put them in leadership over us. We need it. We need your guidance, your wisdom, your work now. So we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.